And I'd certainly like to thank our visitors who are with us. I know Dan is with us this morning, and Kevin. We have some visitors from other parts, such as Texas. If you haven't had a chance to get to know them, I encourage you visitors to stick around for a moment, and for the members here to introduce yourself and get to know these guys a little better. Kevin actually walked over a mile and a half to get here this morning. So that tells you something. The man's trying to seek out the Lord and learn more about his truth, and I appreciate that. Many of you have driven long distances as well, and we certainly appreciate your sacrifice for coming quite that distance. I also appreciate the song services led this morning. It kind of tees it up quite nicely for what we're going to talk about, which is the one true church. A lot of people, when they find out that, you know, I preach the Word of God, they say, oh, what church are you in? Or what church do you go to, right? And I'm sure many of people ask you this as well. And I tell them, I said, you know, well, I'm not a part of any denomination. I just believe the Bible, and I just seek to be a Christian just like a Christian was in the Bible. You know, I heard the same things that they heard, and I believe the same things they believed, and I practice the same things they believe. And you'll be amazed, or maybe you're not. People just look at you in awe and wonder. They cannot believe that you're not part of some denomination and be like, all right, okay, now tell me what denomination you're in, you know. Because they're trying to figure out, and they're trying to put a label on you. They're trying to come out and figure out what angle you have, you know. And because there are so many divisions that have emerged about the belief of the Bible, you know, that's why we put these labels on things. So you can say, okay, you're a Baptist, and that's what you believe. Or you're a Catholic, and this is what you believe. And you're a Methodist. Or we can go on and on and on. This is what you believe. So is it possible to just believe the Bible? Well, I hope my goal this morning is to show you that it is possible to just be a Christian that's in the Bible. You can belong to the church that was just in the Bible. And regardless of what any sign might say out there, or any sign on any building, I like the signs that just say Christians meet here, if you've ever seen those. Because that kind of disregards a label. I don't even like the little Church of Christ label, although it's a scriptural name. I think oftentimes people may confuse that with a denomination. Certainly helps our visitors from Texas find us, right? Or other people who believe in the same thing or want to practice in a non-denominational church. So I think for that purpose it's useful. But I don't like to say that I am a Church of Christ in the sense of like denomination. I just like to say I'm a Christian. People have a hard time believing that. So what church are you in? I'd like to look back at the Greek word, which is ekklesia. I think a lot of us misunderstand what the word church means. You say, I'm going to go to church. But the church is not really the place that you go. It's something that you're a part of. It's not like I'm going to bowl. I'm not going bowling. I'm not going to church. I'm going to worship. But I'm in a church. Or this Greek word, ekklesia, which is really two words. This ek is out. Remember in the word Exodus, when we talk about being the way out, it's the same word, ek, for being out. And this is a transformation of a word that's kaluo, which means to call somebody. So to call out would be, another word is a gathering of people. But we often misunderstand this word to think that the word church itself, or the word, this what we see in the word church is solely God's people. But the word church was a generic term that just meant any gathering or group that was together for a purpose. Now let's look at, say, Acts 19. And I'll make this point hopefully clear. You know, it was interesting that in the ancient society of Greece, they had a legislature of elected officials that would gather together and make laws. You know what the name of this was? It was called the Ecclesia. Okay? Now we would translate that to church today. But they certainly weren't God's chosen people. They were just elected to make laws. If you look in Acts 19 here, as I get to it myself, let's look over in verse, say, 32. And I'll kind of give you some background about what's going on. If you go back to verse 23, there was some miracles that were occurring here in the church at Ephesus, right? And there were people who were worshiping idols that were making these little silver figurines that people would worship. And when people started worshiping God instead of the figurines, these people got mad because that was cutting into their pocketbook, right? We're making these little figurines for people to worship. And now people aren't buying them anymore. So that's cutting in on our business. So they started. They stirred up a group of people. In verse 23, there was a small disturbance concerning the way. So that could be another. We could put the way out there, you know. They were following Christ. And so they were following, in this term, the way. And there was this man named Demetrius in verse 24. He was a silversmith. He was making these little shrines of Artemis, which is this Greek goddess of love. And they were worshiping these things. But what happened was there was a mob that occurred in the street, and they were saying, "Great is," in verse 28, "Great is Artemis of Ephesians," and they were basically mad about Paul and his companions about what they were doing. So in verse 32, this is where I was getting to my point. So then some were shouting one thing and another for the assembly, and this word assembly here is ecclesia. Now the assembly here is this mob that was in the street, okay? The point I'm trying to make that we don't have the lockdown on just the word church. Church can mean multiple things. In this case, it meant a gathering or a mob in the street. They were called together for a particular purpose, which is to get rowdy on Paul and his brethren here. In verse 33, some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. Having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. Okay, and here we see it again. Now, this is not the church. But it turns out that they're scolded. And they're saying, one of the leaders comes out and says, we don't have a right to be here. We could be in trouble ourselves for this unlawful assembly. Look in verse 39. But if you want anything beyond this ruling, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly, or the regular assembly. So, you guys have to break up this assembly in the street, or this church or mob in the street. If you got a problem with it, take it to the regular assembly, which is the courts, or the lawful. That in that sense, it was the same way it was used in Athens, Greece, the legislators. So here we have two different terms of assembly or ecclesia, and your Bible doesn't translate it church, does it? So it's easy to misunderstand what the word church might mean. I can understand that. In verse 41, after saying this, he dismissed the assembly, dismissed the mob. He wasn't dismissing the church. Okay, so that's just an idea about what we think the church is and what the church was, the word actually meant to the Greeks and the Romans. Now, did you know that God actually had a church in the Old Testament? You ever think about this? We think about the church being a New Testament concept. But when you think about it as a gathering of God's people, called together for a certain purpose, or called out for a certain purpose, he had a church in the Old Testament. Look at Acts chapter 7. And in chapter 7, what we see here is part of a speech. This is Stephen's defense, remember, before he's stoned? And he's given the history of the Jews. And when he gets to verse 38, he's talking about the people, about what Moses was saying, and the things that Moses said. Verse 38 said, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai." What congregation or ecclesia or gathering or church was in the wilderness? Well, it was God's people that he brought out of slavery. Called out. Remember, he called them out of slavery for a particular purpose and made them his own people. And so I just want to stress that the church or God's people is not necessarily a New Testament idea. It's a very, very old idea of God separating himself for a people. Let's look back at Psalm 22. Joe read Psalm 22 at the Lord's Supper this morning. I like that. I appreciate that. I don't think I could have planned it any better. And in verse 22, now keep in mind, this was written in Hebrew, right? And Joe said it was written like 1,000 years before the New Testament. Well, about 300 years before Christ came along, they translated this into Greek, okay? And they did it in Alexandria, Egypt, and they call it the Septuagint. In verse 22, when he says, "I will tell of your name to my brethren, in the midst of the assembly I will praise you," that word is ecclesia too. And what assembly is this? Is he going to... And we know we're talking about Christ here, right? Because if you look at verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what Christ said, right? So how did Christ stand up and proclaim God's name in the assembly? Well, he did it in the assembly. He was among his brethren, Jewish brethren, the ones that were called out. He was proclaiming, and he was trying to save them. He was trying to bring them eternal life. I think that's a very interesting point. And it's also mentioned, we can know, you know, the Bible's the best commentary on itself, right? So if it was quoted in the New Testament, we get some more idea about what these things mean. So why don't we actually look over at, let's see, in the book of Acts. I'm sorry, Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. If you never read the book of Hebrews, Hebrews is a convincing argument about why Jesus is the ultimate Messiah that the Jews are waiting for. And it's interesting, in Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 12, it's quoting this Psalm 22. And it's saying it in reference to Jesus. In verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, or he who makes holy and those who are made holy, are all from one Father. For which reason is not ashamed..." Wait, "for which reason he," or Jesus, "is not ashamed to call them brethren." Who's he calling brethren? He's calling his Jewish brethren. And then it's quoting Psalm 22, "I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise." So this is a Jewish congregation that he's talking about, that he will sing his praise. See, Jesus was trying to stand up in the midst of the assembly, and he was trying to tell the Jewish brethren that we need to go a step farther, that he's the Messiah and they need to follow him now. Because see, the Jewish system didn't actually resolve eternal life. You notice this? I was in the library and I was reading a Jewish publication that comes out monthly. And one of the topics of debate is always about what happens after death. Is there an afterlife? Is there an afterlife? And we read about in the New Testament, you know, there was groups that said there was an afterlife. There was groups that didn't say that said there wasn't an afterlife, or there was not a resurrection. But according to the Jews, you went to Hades. You went to this place of the unseen, but there was no end of the story. It's kind of like watching the first three movies in a five-part sequence, and you miss the rest of the story. Jesus was the Messiah. He was the anointed one. He was the one that was supposed to come and lead his people and deliver them. And so he's actually, when he comes, he stands up in the midst of his congregation, of God's church, God's people, and he says, "Follow me." He's trying to lead them from a physical church to a spiritual kingdom. But as we know, they refused him. Let's look in Matthew chapter 16, and this, let's look at what the Bible has to say about God's people or God's church in the New Testament. And when I refer to Old Testament versus New Testament, I'm just talking about the old covenant or agreement with God's chosen people, the Jews. And then through Christ, there was a new agreement that included not just only the Jews, but to all mankind. And so that's what I'm referring to as the New Testament and the New Covenant. In Matthew 16, and in I'll just kind of refer back to verse 13. Jesus was going around and teaching people, and he was healing people. And it was a lot of controversy about who he actually was. And in verse 13, people were saying, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" This Son of Man is a reference to Daniel. The Son of Man was a prophetic reference to the coming Messiah. So he's referring to himself as this Old Testament reference, but he's also saying, "Who else do people say that I am?" And it was interesting because there was a lot of confusion about who Jesus was. He comes out and he's calling people, it's almost like you're telling us to go away from all these things that we've been doing for so long, and they were mad about that. What did Jesus say? He said, "No, I'm fulfilling all of these things." But some people said he was John the Baptist, or others were Elijah or Jeremiah or just a prophet. And he turns to Simon, one of his disciples, and says, "Who do you say I am?" And do you remember what he said? He said, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're what the Old Testament always talked about. You know, you're what we as Jews have been waiting for." And he says, "Simon, you are Peter," or in the Greek it means stone. You're this pebble. But upon this truth, upon this foundation or bedrock, Petra, which is this other word, upon this rock, this foundational bedrock, I will build my church. So in what sense is he going to build his assembly? How is Christ going to call out brethren or build his assembly? Well, it's based on the truth that he is the Messiah. People who believe that Christ is the Messiah, they become his assembly. Does that make sense? They gather together, and like where we gather together, we believe that Christ was the Messiah, the Son of God, and that's why we're gathered together. So I think a lot of people, you know, kind of miss that point. But it wasn't a religious denomination that he was founding. He was calling people out of Judaism and founding his church. When did the church start? Let's look in Acts chapter 2. The church started on the day of Pentecost. He told his disciples when he ascended to wait in Jerusalem till they received power from on high. In Acts chapter 2, they did. They were meeting in an upper room, this group of Jewish brethren, and who believed in Christ at this point. So at this point, Christ was a sect of the Jews. They were believing in Christ. And in came this whirlwind. The Holy Spirit entered the room like a rushing wind, and they all spoke with tongues. And then, remember, the first gospel sermon was preached. And what was preached? That Christ was the Messiah, and that they actually killed him. And they were struck. You know, they realized that they had really killed the Messiah. And they said, "What should we do?" And he said, you remember what he said? He said, "Repent," which means turn away from all your sins. You know, you need to believe in Christ, you need to be baptized. And so the baptism was when they were forgiven of their sins. It said, "Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." But I want to point out that in verse 41, those who had received the words of the sermon were baptized, and as a result, that day there were 3,000 souls added. What does it mean by added? What were they added to? Okay, let's think about that. They weren't added to Lutheran church or the Baptist church or Roman Catholic church or even, you may say, a quote-unquote denominational Church of Christ or something like that. They were added to the Lord's church. They were added to the Lord because he called them out. And this sermon, the gospel is what brought them out of that. If you look down at verse 47, it said, "And the Lord was adding to their numbers day by day." What was he adding them to? He was adding them to his assembly, to his church. Okay? And so I want us to understand that. It wasn't necessarily limited to one location, because after the stoning of Stephen, there was persecution and they spread to different cities. The gospel, because of that event, the gospel message actually spread very far. If you look at Acts chapter 9 in verse 31, the word church is used in a different way. And you'll see the word church used in two primary ways in the New Testament. One means that everybody who believes in Christ, universally saved, and also a local group or gathering like you might find here. In verse 31 of chapter 9, Acts 9, you said, "So the church," singular, "the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoy peace." Well, how does this one church, and you know, how are they in all these different places? Well, it's because it was referring to a spiritual body of people. I want us to get out of the mindset of thinking in a denominational realm, okay, and to think in a spiritual realm. So when we think about joining a church, I don't want you to think about going to a particular group of people and just, you know, doing whatever they tell you to do to join that church. Although we have examples of people worshiping together and joining them in that sense where they would worship together. But I tell you what, if you went to 10 different churches in this town, they'd probably tell you 10 different things about how to join the church. Wouldn't they? And you wouldn't get a straight answer. They would have different books you'd have to memorize before they would accept you. And they might have 10 different ways they would baptize different people or induct them into their church. But that's not what we're seeing here. We're seeing a one universal church that God founded through Jesus Christ. If you've ever read the book of Ephesians, it's full of great imagery about what the church is and how it was unified and how it was one. Let's look to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. It's in verse 1, in Ephesians 1:22, it's talking about Christ when it says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church." So what it's talking about is God put all things in subjection under Christ. He made Christ authority over the church. You see that? Christ was the head over all things at the end of verse 22. beginning of verse 23, that we learn that the word church and body are synonymous. So why is that important? Well, I'll show you in a second. But I just want you to understand that another word for church would be his body. Are you with me? Does that make sense? All right. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4:4, we see that there's one body. Okay? So if the church is the body, and we see that there's one body, then there really, how can there be so many different churches?
Amen.
Spiritually, there's one body, there's one church. Okay? Even though man has kind of corrupted it along the way. Not kind of, he has corrupted it along the way. But there's one body, and if you keep going here, there's one body and one spirit. In verse 5, there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Now, if you go to 10 different churches, they're going to probably practice 10 different kinds of baptism. There's only one baptism that's talked about in the Bible. Okay? If you see their book of faith or their creed book, if you want to go to a church and see what they believe, say, hand me your creed book or your book of faith. If they hand you anything else besides the Bible, you need to walk away, because there's one faith, okay? And the faith is in the gospel message, in which we have that. You don't need anything else to make you a Christian. As I said before, if you want to become a Muslim, read the Quran. If you want to become a Christian, just read the Bible. You don't need somebody else's creed book to help you with that. Now let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Here's some instructions on wives and husbands and how they should respond to one another and how they should act. But we learn in Ephesians 5:23, he's making an analogy between the relationship between a man and a woman and a husband and wife relationship and Christ and the church. He says, husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, which means he's the authority. Not the Pope, not some bishop, not the pastor, not some man standing up here and preaching in front of you, okay? You're supposed to keep all those men honest to Christ. And if they don't, you should yank them down and let somebody else preach the word. But Christ is the only head. He's the only one we have to account to. He's the only one that can add us to the real church. And it says here that he is the Savior of the church, okay? He's the Savior of the body. Remember, we learned that the body was the church. So if Christ is going to save his assembly, and you want to be saved, you better get in that body. You follow me? Because he's only going to save his group of people. And what does it mean to be saved? Well, he's promised us eternal life. He's provided all men. He wants all men to be saved. But you have to come to Christ, okay? Because he's the mediator of this new covenant that God laid out. And that starts with, you know, you realizing that you have sin and you need a solution because the sin has separated you from God. And Christ is that solution. So if you hear the gospel message and you're called out and join his gathering or his church or his assembly, that's the one he's going to save. But you better make sure it's the right one, okay? That it's really his assembly. His assembly is the one that's going to practice the things that he taught and do follow the things that he commanded. So what are some names for this church? You know, as humans, we like to put a name on it, right? We got to have something to put out by the road so people passing by will see us and stop in. Well, let's look at Acts chapter 20. What do we name this thing? And I'm just gonna go over a couple passages here. In Acts 20:28, when it was talking about elders shepherding the flock, it told them to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Okay? So church of God describes this church. It is a, whose church is it? Well, it's God's. Some verses may say the church of God in Christ, which would differentiate it from what it was in the Old Testament, right? In the Old Testament, it was God's church, but now it's the church of God that's followed Christ, the fulfillment of those prophecies. Let's look at 1 Timothy 3. Am I wearing you out yet with these scriptures? I hope not. Stay with me. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. I like how it describes the church here. Paul's writing Timothy to tell him how he ought to conduct himself in the household of God. So I guess we could put household of God on the sign. He said, which is the church of the living God. So that describes the church of the living God. It also calls it the pillar and support of the truth. So how do you know you're in the right congregation of the right church, or if you're really the church, well, it's the one that's going to be the pillar and support the truth. And the only truth can be found in God's inspired word and not any man-made documents. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 for a moment. I like this one. Hebrews 12:23. Well, I'll start in 22. He's saying, he's trying to contrast what the church or the assembly that was at Mount Sinai versus the spiritual church. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." See, it has this idea that it's a spiritual kingdom, not a physical. "And to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly," I like this term, "the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven." And we talked about that enrollment. We think we sang about that in our songs this morning. That God knows who's his own. And we're not enrolling on a little piece of paper, you know, like I'm going to take everybody's, you know, this is the membership roll here at the Wallingford Church. Although we may make a list of people. I think we have one up there just to have people's contact information. That is not the roll in heaven, you know. That is not Christ's ultimate list of who's his and who will be saved. But we could call it the General Assembly, the Church of the Firstborn. That's just another name for it. Let's look at Romans 16:16. My point is, I don't want us to get hung up on a name. You follow me? Just because, you know, my parents or grandparents were in a particular church or somebody else, I don't want us to get hung up on a name. But the name does need to be scriptural, okay? I do want to stress that, but we could have picked any of these. Romans 16:16 talks about something else, and he says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you." So this is multiple churches here. Now, how do we explain that? I've been talking about up here for like 30 minutes about how it's one church, and now we got multiple churches. So how do we rectify this? Well, it must have been those local assemblies of people. It's not physically possible for everybody who lives all over the place to worship together. Even though they're spiritually part of God's kingdom, physically they're going to meet in different locations. And we see this if you look at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, which is right there on the next page it should be. In 1 Corinthians 1:2, it said, "To the church of God which is at Corinth." So we see that this church was located at Corinth. Even though it spiritually was part of God's church, they would have had the same rules for joining it as the church in Rome did. You understand that? And if you look over in Galatians, at the beginning of Galatians, you'll see the same thing. Verse 2, "To the churches of Galatia." There must have been multiple churches in Galatia, but they were all part of the same spiritual church, which was Christ's body, called out from his gospel with his gospel message to become his. And they would have had the same rules for joining. And you can go to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, although I won't ask you to turn there, and you'll see the same things. Paul addresses a lot of his letters to these churches by just addressing the church in that area. It doesn't mean they're a different spiritual kingdom. They're just meeting in that area. And that's what we're doing here in Wallingford. I wanted to kind of close. I just have a couple more scriptures I want to share with you. But how do you know what I'm saying is really what God would have wanted? How do you know that God really intended there to be one church? Because when we look around, there's a lot of denominations and a lot of churches, right? And they would all claim that they have the right way. And they'd all just be happy for you to join their role. But there's something that's missing. One of the things that's missing is that they don't all follow the same thing. They have to follow the Bible and follow what Christ taught in order to be the true church. But also, was it Christ's intention for there to be so many divisions? Or was it Christ's intention for there to be a unified body of believers that would come to unity of all belief and believe all things in common? And I think there's scripture to support the latter, that he wanted one common church. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John This chapter is often sometimes called like Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's going to pray before he's betrayed, shortly before he's given up and captured. Towards the end of the prayer, he's going to pray for unity of his disciples. He doesn't want them to be divided. He doesn't want all these denominations to spring up. He wants there to be unity among his brethren. In chapter 17, verse 20, he tells God, he says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they," because he prays for his apostles, you know, that they would be strong. But he's saying, I'm not just praying for these, I'm praying for all the ones who would believe through the word that they're teaching. And that includes us. You see that? Verse 21, what is he praying for? "That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." So he's asking for unity of all believers to be one, just like the Father and the Son were one. Isn't that beautiful? But unfortunately, that's not what we see. So how did we get there, you know? Well, I pray that everything that we do as believers here at the Wallingford Church is according to the Scripture. And if it's not, we better get it right. And I would hope somebody would point it out to us, because we want to be part of that one spiritual body. Amen. That's what we're striving for. We may not be there yet, but that's what we're striving for. We want to be part of that unity, you know. And I believe we are there because we've done the things that Christ commanded. We have entered the kingdom when you hear the gospel, when you believe it. You know, you have a choice to make when you hear the gospel. You know, you can either believe it or reject it. That's the way it always was. To believe it, I think you have to realize something. I mentioned this several times before, is that you have to realize that you have a problem. You have to realize that you need some help before you go getting some medicine, you know? And that problem is sin. And that sin separates us from God. And until you realize that, you're not going to, you know, the solution, the medicine is not going to help you. But once you realize it and you hear the gospel, you have a choice to believe it or not. And then, just like they believed it, the people who believed it in the Bible, it was more than just saying that they were sorry. It was more than just saying that they believed it. They had to show an action. They had to turn from their sin. You have to want to be close to God more than you want to be wallowing in your own sin. Because God can clean you up, but if you just keep wallowing in your sin, it's not really made you clean. You have to be willing to turn from it and turn to God. And that's what repentance means. You got to be willing to give all that up. And you may not know everything that Christ is going to require of you, but you know who you're following, and you know he's got the answer, and he's got the salvation, and you're willing to give up anything it takes to follow that. And once that's occurred, and you're willing to confess him as your Savior, your Master, Scripture says that you have to submit in a way, and that submitting is through a baptism, an immersion in water, that puts you into contact with the blood of Christ. We've been studying the Old Testament about sacrifices that were an atonement or replacement for somebody's sins. Well, as we shared the Lord's Supper this morning, Christ was that perfect sacrifice. He was that atonement. It's like Christ actually, you did something so offensive to God that he could never really, that you deserve eternal death and you could never get your way out of it. But Christ goes ahead and springs you out, you know. It's like doing something wrong and they put you in jail and they put like $100 million bail on you and you can never afford it. And somehow your dad comes and he springs you out. Or somebody comes and they spring you out. And you don't deserve it. You just feel so undeserving of this. So not only have you offended him, but he also goes the extra mile and he springs you out. Isn't that amazing? And that's why we should come to love and appreciate more what Christ really did for us. And what God's done for us, that we've offended him with our sin and our disobedience. But because he loves us so much, he's going to bail us out anyway and give us a way out. But after we've submitted to baptism, we have to keep on keeping on. We have to keep obeying all his commandments. And that's a lifetime process. Just because you become a Christian doesn't mean you're going to know everything that Christ wants you to do. But it's a slow and steady process. Christ said, you know, teach them to observe all that I've commanded. And so we should never rush somebody to become a Christian if we're not willing to help them and teach them. Because we're all going to make mistakes, especially people who are just coming to Christ. So I hope this was encouraging. If somebody asks me what church I'm in, I'm going to tell them the church of the Bible. I'm going to tell them the church of Christ, or the church of God, or the church of God in Christ. I believe in Christ, and I want to be in His gathering, His church, both here and in heaven. And I hope that that's the church that you'd want to join. And let's reject all denominations. If anybody would like to join that church, let's talk about it. We give an invitation here where we sing a song and encourage you to do that. But if anybody's already entered the church, but they're really not behaving like they're entering the church and they need to make things right, I encourage you to make things right. Okay? Because we don't know how long we have in this life. It's a precious few little days. If you think about the time we have on earth compared to the eternity in heaven, we have a short amount of time to make things right. So I would encourage you, if there's anything we can do for you, come forward as we stand and sing.
What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fault I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my portion this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fault I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fault I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus.